This session's reading is taken from Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. Do keep your Bibles open there.
One of the more unusual Christmas traditions we have in my family, at least I take it's unusual, there might be some others here who do this, but we have... For breakfast on Boxing Day, we eat haggis. Anyone else do that? No. Okay. You know, it's as if the culinary assault of the day before wasn't enough. That is what we do the morning after. And there's no question of not doing it because it's family tradition. It's what we do. But it's also quite, in one sense, it's quite revealing. Because it's one of the few signs of the fact that my family originally comes from Scotland. I don't know exactly when, but a few generations ago, one of them obviously saw the light and decided to move down to southern England. And the family line has been down south ever since. I don't know who made that decision to come south. But their decision didn't just affect them. It has affected all the rest of us since then. And there's a sense in which that's not fair. You know, I might have liked growing up in Scotland. That might have been more fun than growing up down in Kent. And it's a reminder of the fact that we like to think we're masters of our destiny, but actually so much of who we are and how we are is shaped actually by the decisions of others, particularly by our families. It's true of our kind of cultural identity. It's also true of our spiritual identity. So one of my Scottish forebears made a decision, and generations since have been born in England. And one of our spiritual forebears, Adam, made a decision, and all of us since then have been born far away from home. And we're looking at this because we won't really understand who we are unless we understand where we're from. We've begun to see that when we become a Christian, we are united to Jesus, we are in him. But we won't really understand what it means to be in Jesus until we understand what it meant to have been in Adam. Before we were in Christ, before we came to Jesus, we weren't kind of drifting about and neutral. The Bible says we were in Adam. And so the death of Jesus, our salvation, is about taking us out of being in Adam and making us so that we can be in Christ. And so that is our theme this morning, what it means to be saved in Jesus. And understanding the fact that we are in Jesus helps us both to understand the need for salvation, and it also helps us understand the means of that salvation. So that is what we're thinking about this morning. So firstly, the need for salvation. This is one of those things that gets sharper when we begin to see our Christian life in the light of being in Jesus. We had been in Adam. And the second half of Romans 5 that we've just had read talks a bit about what it means to be in Adam. In verse 12, Paul tells us what Adam did. So Romans 5 verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Okay, so you remember, those of us who've looked at this in the past, back in Genesis 1, 2 and 3, Adam is in the Garden of Eden. He's told he can eat from any tree in the garden except for one tree. And Adam rebelled against God, ate from that tree. But what we're learning here is that one decision had massive consequences. Adam's sin wasn't just a kind of one-off, self-contained act. It's affected all of us since. So Paul says that it was through Adam that sin came into the world. Okay, just as sin entered the world through one man. Now, there's a BBC series just recently about Australia, and one of the things that it touched on was the person, whenever it was, who thought it would be a good idea to introduce rabbits to Australia. This guy obviously thought, I like rabbits, I like Australia, I know, let's have rabbits in Australia. And the result, you may well know, has been utter catastrophe, because he introduced something that the ecosystem was not designed for and was quickly overwhelmed by. And what we're learning here is that Adam introduced something into the world that our spiritual ecosystem was not designed for. Adam brought sin into the world, and Paul also shows that with that sin came death. So again, Romans 5 verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. God had always said that if you ate of that tree, if you disobeyed that command, you would surely die. And God did exactly what he said he would do. Sin led to death. I was looking after a friend of mine's dog recently whilst he went on holiday. The dog came and stayed with me. And I knew this dog quite well through my friend, and I was really looking forward to having him for a couple of weeks. He's a golden retriever, gorgeous dog, impeccably trained, really, really lovely dog to have around, easy to look after. And my friend arrived and dropped him off and explained how it all worked, you know, when to walk him, when to feed him, how much to give him, what his toys are, what some of the rules are to make sure he kind of sticks by. And then he brought out some little plastic bags and explained what they were for and how to use them. And I just hadn't thought about that side of things at all. But the fact is, you can't have the dog without the poo. Of which there was much during that 2 weeks. Dogs that eat their poo, isn't that disgusting? I'm never ever letting a dog lick me again. You don't get the dog without the poo, and Paul is saying, you don't get sin without death. With the sin comes death. So that is what Adam wrought for all of us. And Paul is very clear that has consequences for us. It didn't just affect Adam and his world. It actually plunged all of us into sin and death. So Paul says in verse 12 there, when Adam sinned, all sinned. Do you notice that? Sin entered the world through one man. Death came to all people because all sinned. Through Adam's sin, all sinned. It's not that Adam sinned and he kind of kicked off a trend and we've all thought, oh, that'd be a good idea, I'm going to do what Adam did. It's deeper than that. Have a look down at verse 19. Paul says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. In other words, because of Adam's acts, we have been made sinners. We have been constituted as sinners. So Adam's not just our forebear, he's not just our ancestor. Adam is actually our representative. And what he's done has been applied to us. Now, I gather from people who have an interest in sport, which I don't, that the Football World Cup is coming up or something. There's been qualifying matches for that. Is that right? We were in a match recently. Did we win it? Did we qualify? Hooray. Now, when it comes to the Football World Cup, whatever that is that the one that's in the Middle East with all the kind of controversy? Is that what that is? Oh, it's in Rio. Okay, Rio's not in the Middle East. No? Okay. I don't really follow these things. I don't know if you can tell. But the fact is, when it comes to the World Cup and our football team, they are our representatives. So what they do with regard to football is applied to us as a nation. So if the English football team win the World Cup, it's a big if, I'm sure, all of us can say, we have won. You know, if we wipe the floor with all the other teams, we have the right to say, you know, us Brits, we English folks, we are, you know, we're it when it comes to football. And the thing is, even I could say that, even though I have no idea that it's going on or particular interest in it. There's nothing to do with my performance or anything, but I still get to say, we are good at football. Because they are representing me. And Paul is saying that in the Garden of Eden, Adam was our spiritual representative. He was acting for the whole of humanity. There's a sense in which Adam was the human race. And so what he's done has been applied to all of us. So because he sinned, we have been constituted sinners. Now that is a very hard truth. Perhaps for many of us to kind of get our heads around. It sounds extraordinarily unfair. But there are two things that prove that this is so. The first proof that actually we are in Adam is that we sin. We're going to get this right. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. In other words, it's not that I commit a sin and that makes me a sinner. I commit a sin because I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, it is my nature to sin. The reason you lie is because you are a liar. It is your nature to lie, therefore you lie. And Paul is saying that through Adam, by nature, we are sinners, and that is why we sin. And it's why you can't stop. Does that make sense? And that's one respect where we differ to Adam. You see, Adam became a sinner. There was a time when he wasn't one. But actually, we have never been anything but sinners. For as long as we've existed, each of us, we've existed as sinners through Adam. It's not that you are born innocent and then at some point you become a sinner. From our very first moment of existence, we exist as sinners. And folks, if you've got eyes to see this, your children are proof of that. I don't mean that in a nasty way. I've not met your kids, so this is nothing personal. But our children prove this because they show that they have an innate tendency to sin. You don't have to teach them to. So that's the first proof that actually this is so. That Adam is our representative is that we sin. The second proof, verse 12, is that we die. Death came to all people because all sinned. Death is universal because sin is universal. It's pretty grim, but that is what it means to be in Adam. And that is why we need to be in Christ. And it's good to know that, because actually Adam is establishing something of a pattern for what Christ came to do. Have a look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. In other words, Adam kind of outlines the shape of what Jesus came to do. I used to share a flat with two guys I knew at church. This is going back a few years. And one of my flatmates was a very jumpy guy. Quite highly strung, and so it was great fun. I used to get home, normally I get home about 15 minutes before he did, the way our commutes worked out. And so one of the things I'd often do is I would find somewhere to hide for when he came in and then jump out on him, because he always just kind of jumped out of his skin whenever I did that. It was great fun. And occasionally he would try and get his own back on me. And I remember once going to my bedroom to get ready for bed, and I was just about to climb into bed when I noticed... I had one of those big windows that kind of goes from the floor to the ceiling. I noticed that he was standing in the cavity of the window, had drawn the curtains closed in front of him. What he hadn't appreciated was that the curtains were very thin and there was a street light right outside the window. And so he was perfectly silhouetted in my window, which gave me time to find a baseball bat and apply it vigorously to him. And Paul is saying that Adam, if you like, is being something of a silhouette of what Jesus came to do. He's establishing that kind of pattern. He's outlining the work of Jesus. And so Paul moves from what it is to be in Adam to what it is to be in Christ. Now, Paul can't talk about how Adam's a bit like Jesus without immediately showing how different they are. And so the paragraph starting in verse 15 is all about how different they are. What Jesus has done is the opposite. Gosh, that was a good catch. Is the opposite of what Adam's done. Because Christ's act on our behalf was one of obedience. Have a look at verse 19. And we see just how Adam and Jesus... Adam is the pattern of Jesus, but he's also the opposite of Jesus. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Okay, so Adam's act is a template, a kind of a photo negative of what Jesus' act is. In the garden, Adam put his own will before that of God, whereas in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus put the will of God the Father before his own. When Adam went to the tree, it was in disobedience and it brought death. When Jesus went to the tree, the cross, it was obedience and it brought us life. And just as Adam's act had consequences for us, so too Christ's act has consequences for us. And Paul spells out what those consequences are. So verse 16, Paul says, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. In other words, Adam's one act led to condemnation. Jesus' one act leads to justification, us being put right with God. Again, verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It's a wonderful contrast. Because of Adam, death reigned. Because of Jesus, you'd expect him to say life reigns, but in fact he says, we reign, in verse 17. The opposite of the reign of death is actually the reign of Christians. And then he starts to show us the parallels. In both cases, with Adam and with Jesus, the one act affects all. Verse 18, consequently, just as the one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so the one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. The all affected by Adam's sin is everyone who is in Adam. And the all affected by Jesus' act is everyone who is in Christ. And in both cases, it's not just our status that changes, but our nature too. Have a look at verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. In Adam, we were made sinners both in our status, but also in our kind of actuality, in the way that we lived. In Christ, we are made righteous. We are declared righteous now in our status, and we are gradually being made righteous inwardly in our nature. So being in Adam, being in Christ, there's a couple of implications before we move on. The first is for human identity. There are all sorts of ways we can divide up people. There's white, black, male, female, rich, poor, right brain, left brain, young, over 38. Lots of ways we kind of categorise and kind of classify people in different ways. But the most fundamental thing about anyone is whether they are in Adam or whether they are in Christ. There is no greater distinction between two people than that. And friends, it is this difference between being in Christ and being in Adam that explains why the Bible says that Christians should not marry non-Christians. It's not that all non-Christians are bad and all Christians are good, because you look around, actually that's not the case. No, it's because, however we behave, we belong to completely incompatible realms. So even if they're a really nice non-Christian and you're a pretty lousy Christian, even if that means that they're actually a nicer person than you are, if one is in Adam and one is in Christ, you cannot ultimately unite the two. I know that might be a hard thing for many of us to hear, but just speaking from my own experience of my own church, we have lost a number of wonderful church members over the last few years. I've been at my church for 5 years. I wrote a list recently of people who have stopped coming to church and have wandered away from Christ. And in every single case, it is because of a non-Christian relationship. That they've actually been drawn further and further away from Jesus. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. You cannot blur the two. I was talking to a friend of mine who's got three young girls, all kind of toddler-ish kind of age. And we were talking about this whole business of being in Adam and how it affects us. And he was saying it really reassures him as a dad to know this stuff. And that kind of surprised me a little bit. So I said, how? how does this whole stuff encourage you as a dad? And he said, well, because it means that not every single crazy thing my kids do is my fault. He was telling me that, you know, he found one of his daughters biting another child. And he kind of said to his wife, you've never bitten someone in front of our kid, have you? I know I haven't. She didn't get this from us, right? But it means that even if you are an impeccably good parent and do all the right things or whatever that is, your children are still born in Adam, which means they are going to be head cases. And actually, it is a reassurance to know that. It is not all pinned down on whether you should have done this or should have done that when they were sort of 3 months old or whatever it is. We do need to understand human nature, human identity, in the light of people being by nature in Adam. It also helps us to understand, I think, Christian mission and seeking to reach others with the good news of Jesus. It should make us people who are compassionate, because it means we know people really are helpless. If people are born in Adam in the way that Paul describes, it means there is nothing they can possibly do to fundamentally change the kind of person they are. They can't sort themselves out. They can't make themselves better. If someone is born in Adam, their only hope is to be reborn in Jesus. And so it should make us more compassionate, more patient. But it should also make us more confident. Because it means however different people might be to us, however complex their cultural background might seem to us, however much we don't get them and how they kind of tick and how they work, we do know what is wrong, and we do know what they need. Actually, it's a wonderful encouragement when you're in a situation that's quite cross-cultural. You might think, I just don't get understand how this group of people thinks and works at all. But you do know what they most need in life, and you do know what is ultimately what is most wrong. So it gives us confidence. So we see something of our need for salvation when we understand what it meant to have been in Adam. And then briefly, as we begin to come to a close, we understand more of the means of salvation. And again, friends, this is very, very significant, because people often accuse us of believing something that is very unjust and very immoral. Whether it's kind of liberal bishops, or whether it's new atheists, the charge often comes to us that this idea of Jesus dying in our place, of being punished on our behalf, is deeply wrong. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens said that this doctrine of Jesus dying in our place was the most immoral doctrine that Christians believe. That someone innocent is punished and a guilty person goes free. And it might seem that they've got the Bible on their side, because Proverbs 17 verse 15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So how can it be right for someone else to take our punishment and for us to be let off? Well, it won't make sense, and we won't have an answer to that charge unless we understand our union with Jesus. So we need to understand, in our kind of response to that charge, what the cross is not. The cross is not a kind of impersonal transaction. With a couple of friends recently, I went to a place in the States where you can learn to be a spy for the day. Probably shouldn't have told you that. It's probably one of the things I learned. And one of the things you kind of learn on your kind of spy training for the day is how to do a briefcase drop. So where you've got the papers you need to give to another agent, as we call them. And we were trained, you know, you've got to look for a place that's public, but not too public. And the idea is that you kind of shuffle along, you sit down on your park bench, wherever it is, plonk your briefcase on the floor, nonchalantly stand up, walk away, they come along, pick up the briefcase, and transaction is done. And some people think that is what the cross is like. It's that kind of impersonal transaction. You know, one party does something and then another party comes along a bit later on, picks it up and gets all the benefits from it. And the two don't really come into contact. But what we learn is that the cross is actually a union between us and Jesus. And so we are not separate from Jesus like an unrelated third party. As we saw earlier, we are one with Jesus in a way that is akin to a marriage. One of the perks of being a pastor is you get to conduct weddings. And when two people get married, the estate of the one becomes the estate of the other. All that I have, I give to you. What's mine is yours. And because when we come to Jesus, we are made one with him, what naturally belongs to him becomes ours, and what naturally belongs to us becomes his, because we are one with him. And so that is the basis on which Jesus can take on himself our condemnation, and the basis on which he is able to credit us with his righteousness. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 would be a great verse to learn. Let me just read it to you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus becomes sin so that we become the righteousness of God only because we are in him. It is only in Jesus, united to him, one with him, that we become the righteousness of God. He becomes our sin, we become his righteousness. That is not a pretense. It is a real union. God isn't fudging it. He's not fiddling the books. It's not a Jedi mind trick. You know, these aren't the sins you're looking for. Turn back to just the end of Romans chapter 3. If you're in Romans 5, that shouldn't be far. Romans 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Again, verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the cross actually demonstrates that God is just. And it's why in Romans 8, verse 1, Paul can say, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Without that union, we cannot be justified by God. We cannot receive the righteousness of Jesus. He cannot bear our sins for us. Let me just end with that verse from 1 John 1 verse 9, and why this actually assures us. It's a wonderful thing to know this. It shows us that it is just for God to forgive us through the death of Jesus. And so actually we come to God on the basis of his justice as well as of his mercy. It's all above board. So 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins And so therefore we can confess our sins, we can bring them to God on this basis, knowing that in his justice, he will forgive us. Because if we come to God on the basis of our union with Jesus, he would be unjust not to forgive us. But if we are in Christ and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Well, friends, we don't really understand who we are unless we understand where we're from. You won't make much sense of why my family eats haggis voluntarily on December the 26th unless you understand something of where we are from. And similarly, we won't understand our lives spiritually unless we understand spiritually where we are from. But you can choose your friends, you can't choose your family, and you can't choose your forebears. But the great news is, by coming to Christ, we can change from being in Adam to being in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reality that we have been transferred from being in Adam now to being in Christ. Help us to understand more of what that means and therefore to be all the more thankful for it. Father, please help us to have eyes to see humanity as it really is in Adam. Please give us compassion and love as we seek to bring Christ to others. And help us, Father, to revel in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, a wonderful expression not just of your love, but also of your justice. As through our union with Jesus, we are able to receive his righteousness as he is able to bear our sin. And we thank you that by being in him, there is now no condemnation for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.